The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes in the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a firepan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Amen. So we're looking at the word, as I said a moment ago, faith. We go through the series on Christian vocabulary. But to look at this, I want you to think back with me. First of all, to the work of Christ at the cross. And we understand rightly that when Jesus went to the cross, he went willingly. Jesus himself said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So anybody who thinks that Jesus' death wasn't ordained beforehand or that it came upon him unexpectedly simply hasn't read the Gospels. It was a frequent theme in Jesus' conversation with the disciples and it became more and more prominent as the end approached. In fact, Jesus was so clear about it that you may remember Peter at one point actually dared to rebuke Christ. He was telling the disciples what was going to take place. He was telling them that he would be killed. And, well, Peter didn't think that was acceptable. And as one translation puts it, he said, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus, recognizing the tempting voice of Satan, said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So the scriptures are clear. Jesus had come specifically for this. And obviously, as much as we may be, and I trust that there would be some level in which we would say that we look at what Jesus did and we'd be inspired by that, that no matter how we understand the doctrine of the cross and what Christ did there, that no explanation is satisfactory unless it has at its heart this idea of substitution, a penal substitution. It was the offering. Jesus was offering a sacrifice for the remission of sins. It was Christ dying in the place of sinners, satisfying divine justice, bearing our penalty, reconciling us to the Father, and rescuing us from bondage. He had said so very plainly that he'd come to seek and to save the lost. Now, I say this by way of introduction before we get to the issue of faith. And even as we think through what he did, you would think, knowing that when he died, that there would have been a great show of support as he hung on the cross. He was dying for their sins. You ever wonder as you read the story, that account of Christ's death, where the people were that had gathered on the Sunday before, Palm Sunday? Where were all those people that had lined the streets? Where were all those people who had been healed by his ministry? All the people who had been forgiven? The people who had witnessed his tenderness, his kindness, who had listened to him teach? You can understand, maybe, I think, why the other men would have died lonely deaths. They were dying for their own sins. Jesus never sinned. And yet he suffered as if he had sinned because he was dying for our sins. He was taking them on himself. But all these people who had benefited from this incredible ministry, all these people who would benefit from his death, where were they? The Bible says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and the betrayal and the loneliness and the persecutions were all part of his suffering. And we look at that and we recognize there was a need for this from our, as we look at it from an understanding of God's justice and mercy. We understand there would have been no salvation apart from it, but these other parts of the story, the reaction of the people, that sometimes seems harder to understand in a way. The hypocrisy of men who would line the streets one day and cheer him, and then who would then abandon him a few days later. You think at least they could do is come and say thank you. You know, that same ingratitude, that same spirit of unbelief, and that has been repeated generation after generation after generation. Here was a promised Messiah who had come for his own people, who had been prophesied that he would come. Betrayed by a man who pretended to be his friend. Forsaken by the disciples. Rejected by the world. Condemned by a governor who knew that he was innocent. Tormented and beaten by his persecutors, taken outside the city and there put to a shameful death on the cross. Even as he hung there, abandoned by his friends, he bore the full weight of the Father's wrath. And although many, many people remain unmoved by those facts, and many sometimes, sadly, in the church can seem unmoved by those facts, Zechariah prophesied that there would be a people who would look on him whom they had pierced. And he said that when they did, they would mourn. And they would mourn as if they were mourning the loss of their only child. And they would be in great bitterness for him. Now when Zechariah describes this, he's speaking about conversion. And what he's describing is what happens when a man or a woman comes savingly to Christ. Many, many people have heard the story. Who know the facts of saving the children, they understand what took place on that day. Who would be able to answer a test and do quite well. But they remain not only unchanged, they remain almost entirely unaffected. It doesn't move them. They are as if without emotion. There isn't gratitude. There isn't joy. And there certainly isn't this deep sense of sorrow that Zechariah speaks of. So what I want you to pay attention to as we look at this for a moment, the prophet is describing somebody whose knowledge of the facts affects him deeply. And he actually uses the very worst kind of grief to illustrate it. Like a parent grieving a lost child, only child. And he's saying that same sense of mourning, that same kind of bitterness will characterize the person who's converted to Christ. Now, over the years, and this was, of course, we know true in Israel, true then in Jesus' day, true in the early church, true throughout the Reformation period, true in our day, there will be many who seem to be converted. They'll join the church, they'll make profession of faith, but this will not be their experience. They will not know a kind of grief like Zechariah talks about. They will not know this bitterness. And their hypocrisy will be a grief, a trouble to the people of God. But God is promising that there is a people who will respond like this. And it could be that for a while they'll be among the mockers. It could be that for a while that they will be among those who watch at a distance and who are uncaring. But he's saying there's going to come a day when his people, those whom he calls, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. There will be bitterness. They will be saved. It all comes down to this one look. And it's interesting how the Scriptures does this. We sometimes hear different words used. We're called to believe. And you heard the call to come and the call to repent and the call to look. In this passage, it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." It's all it takes. A look. Now, Zechariah is speaking, of course, metaphorically. There's not people who can literally, physically look on Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross. This is a look of faith. It's something like it was, if you remember the story in the days of Moses, when God sent the serpents and they were, the people, the serpents were biting the people are dying. And God told Moses to take a serpent and mount it on a pole, and the people were told if they looked, they'd be saved. And Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. He reminded him of that story, and this is what he said. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's all it took. One look. Right? Again, he's not talking about the person who reads his Bible, and that's it. Or the person who believes that Jesus died for our sins and accepts the facts of the gospel. He's talking about a very particular kind of look, that look of faith. It's a look that leads to a sense of grief, mourning, bitterness. It's a look of love, a faith that embraces Christ, that rests on his work. So I want to ask you this afternoon, what is it about this particular look of faith? We're trying to understand faith, and we want to understand it not as a faith that the demons had and shuddered, not the faith that so many of the people of Israel had and didn't count for anything, but saving faith. I think it's worth asking simply because it explains the wide, wide difference between believers in the church and unbelievers in the church. Between those who love Jesus and those who don't love him. And remember how Paul said at the end of his letter to the Corinthians, cursed is everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus. He didn't say cursed is everyone who does not believe. Cursed is everyone who does not love him. So notice again, this is all that it takes. I think this is very important for us to understand, because sometimes the temptation is we're trying to differentiate saving faith from faith that is a faith that doesn't count for anything, is to begin to make faith into a work. And we see very plainly in the Scriptures something quite wonderful. That one look and everything is forever changed. That's why the gospel comes to us as such good news. Because it says to sinners, it says to every single one in this room, no matter what you've ever done, no matter how you've lived, that even though our hearts and our minds and our lives are riddled with sin, even though this sin rightly separates us from a very holy God, that there is free grace. God assures us that He will pardon, He will forgive, He will redeem. We don't have to come to Him and prove that we deserve this. In fact, the opposite is true, that we come to Him confessing the reality is we don't deserve it. And we don't have to come begging Him for it, pleading with Him for it. It's something that we take freely. One look of faith. Not even two looks of faith. It's all it took with Abraham. God told him what he would do. Not what Abraham would do. Now, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. No, what Abraham said, it was told what God would do. And God was saying, I'll be your God. You will be my people. There was a promise of a future deliverer, the promise of this Messiah who is going to come. And Abraham believed that promise. In that moment, though Abraham was not a righteous man, God counted him righteous. He was justified. That's why Paul in Galatians says that Abraham is the father of all who believe. Because we're all justified in the same way that Abraham was justified. And God says to us, here's what I'm going to do. And we believe him. But again, what is it? What explains the difference among those who seem to kind of have a kind of faith? What explains the difference between those who know the facts, who could fill out that test and do quite well, and those described here by the prophet Zechariah? He's saying that that look of faith will break our hearts. What kind of faith is this? Well, it's the kind of faith that comes from God. Remember, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and every spiritual blessing. We've been saying that comes from God. It is Him who gives it to us. Listen again to verse 10 of Zechariah 12. It says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What he's saying is that God is going to pour out his spirit of grace. God's going to do something. And he's going to do something so that when these people look on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn. So he's talking there about this work, this miracle. We call it being born again. We call that being regenerated. That's what Jesus was talking about, remember, with Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He was saying in verse 16 of John chapter 3, that whoever believes is going to be saved. Same as we see in Zechariah. Whoever looks on him whom they have pierced will mourn. And then in verse 1 of 13, on that day, there will be a fountain opened to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. That's verse 1 of chapter 13. Same idea. He's saying they're going to be saved. You have this universal, indiscriminate invitation. Wide open, utterly free. But what again distinguishes the believing of the demons from the believing of Christians? Children, this is something worth thinking through, each one of you. Moms and dads, all of us need to stop and ask the question. I read this afternoon from Ralph Erskine a very strong warning. There are many, many, many who have a false assurance. And so he called the congregation, as he preached to them so many years ago, to stop and ask good questions, to come before God and ask him. So let's ask again, what is it that distinguishes the Pharisees who looked on Christ's death with a sense of self-satisfaction and Christians today who look with grief? What is the difference between those who say, I'm a Christian, I believe, and they live like the world, think like the world, feel like the world, and those who are actually changed and made new? Well, in one sense, we could say the answer is regeneration. We looked at that word already before. We understand Jesus says that man must be made born again. And of course, that's the promise that's being made in Zechariah, a promise not only of grace through faith, but God promising he was going to pour out his spirit, he was going to open blind eyes, he's going to set the captives free. Remember, they're bound in sin. He's going to raise the dead. They're spiritually dead. He's going to raise them up. The promise that even though people are going to be inclined to reject the offer of the gospel, inclined to reject the things of the Spirit of God, because they're all foolishness to them, the promise was that God would give them the Spirit of God so that they could discern them. And even though the Bible tells us that Satan works to blind the minds, to blind those who are bound in sin so that they cannot see, the promise is that God would shine in the hearts of his people to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So that when they look on him, they will see what others don't see. So that the Christ who the world rejects and who the world misunderstands and the world blasphemes is seen by them as precious and holy and worthy. So that others, what's going to happen, they're going to look and they're going to shrug their shoulders and they're going to walk away. They will look maybe and blaspheme. These will look and be saved. Their eyes will be opened, their hearts will be changed, and they will mourn because God has done a work in their hearts. So the explanation is what God has done in the heart. What I want to do in the remainder of our time this afternoon is to name a few things that distinguish this faith. What is it they see, these people who believe? He describes it as a look. So what are they seeing? What does it mean to look on him whom we have pierced? And why does that look cause grief? Well, number one, first of all, and as I go through these, I want to encourage you, each of you, to ask the question, is this true of me? Is this true of the faith that I have? You have enough faith to be here. But ask, do you have this? So first, there's a recognition of who he is. I think it's interesting that right here in this prophetic passage, written so many years before Jesus was born, it says that this is the one that will be pierced. And it not only says that he will be pierced, it says that he will be God. It doesn't tell us that in so many ways, but he will be God and man in one person. Two natures in one person. You notice the wording? God is speaking. There's no question about that. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He says, they're looking on me He says they're looking on him. They're looking at the Messiah. And in looking at the Messiah, they're looking at God. Again, it's one thing for a man to trade his life for another man. It's something else when an innocent man will trade his life for a guilty man. Here, you have God being pierced for sinners, for creatures who do not love him. And here you have one who is both God and man, and as a man, fully man, he suffered. You know, some people can never get away from the problem of evil. They're always, always perplexed by the suffering of men and women in our world. And they struggle to reconcile a good God with all the evil they hear about. And right here at the cross is God's answer to the problem of evil. There are, perhaps will be more that we will learn when we get to heaven. But he who did not need to, came and endured the worst of evils, the most horrific, the kind of suffering, as he was cursed to give us an inheritance that would more than repay the sufferings that we suffer here. And we deserve them, whereas God did not. So that's first. The first thing is we look on this one whom we have pierced. We recognize who he is. Here is the creator of the heavens and the earth. A God who is compassionate and loving. Or he wouldn't have gone there. Who is gracious. Who is long-suffering and full of tender mercies. A God who is exalted beyond our ability to measure. God entirely unlike us. What he deserves from his creatures is more than we could ever possibly give him, even if we had an eternity to give it to him. The God who deserves our wonder and our awe, our praise, our love, our lives. And yet he's the one. He's the one who died that shameful, pitiful death at the hands of wicked men. He is the one who bore our sins, who took that curse on himself, who bore the Father's wrath. He was the one who was rejected and abandoned by his closest friends. That's number one, recognizing who it is. Second, the recognition of what he was doing. Some people say that he was paying a ransom to Satan. That's not true. What he was doing was getting justice. Of course, not his justice, but our justice. God the Father was displaying his perfect righteousness and his holiness. He was giving Jesus what was required of us. In fact, is sadly, because we are finite creatures and creatures who are marred by sin, we can't understand God's anger towards sin. We can't understand the wickedness that is inherent in the most insignificant of sins. We're so quick to pass over a sin as if it were a small matter in the eyes of God, because it's a small matter in our eyes. We fail to understand. We can't seem to understand sometimes how it offends the holiness of God, how it dishonors him, how it grieves him, and how justice cries out every single day for punishment and for God's honor to be restored. And so there were two alternatives, and one alternative was that we would receive what we deserve. We would receive the wrath of God and the torments of hell without end, or God would take it for us. No other alternative. And so here was Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, fully God, fully man, who came to earth, who took on flesh for this reason, never sinned, but suffered as if he did. It was as if every one of our sins were laid upon him. And he was cursed. And the whole cup of the Father's wrath, the whole of it, poured out upon him without mercy. That's number two, just understanding what he did, believing what he did, who he is, what he did. And then there's the realization, and this is key, that from my side, from your side, there was no reason for God to do this. In our sinful pride, we are so inclined to think, of course, to expect God to hand out mercies as if mercies were something that we had deserved. The fact is that there is no reason from our side. We're creatures. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had no need of us. And not only are we creatures, of course, but we are, the Bible teaches us, creatures so wicked that we actually do deserve to be punished without end. You know, we don't even deserve the smallest of mercies. We struggle with the smallest of suffering, and we don't deserve the smallest of mercies. We don't deserve to wake up in the morning and feel good and get out of our beds. And we deserve the wrath of God. And the Son didn't. And so why did he do it? You see, once, by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, he gets a hold of our hearts. That's what astounds us the most. That God didn't have to do this, but he wanted to because he loves us. And if we once get that in our hearts, and once that takes a hold of us, we'll never be the same. We could never respond indifferently. We can never be unmoved. And then number four, and lastly, there's the realization, as Zechariah points out, that we did it. And we pierced him. You know, I think about what Peter did. They came for Jesus and he removed that man's ear. I mean, maybe some of us can feel like we could identify with the Peter's moment of zeal for the Lord. How dare they come for Christ? You would think, as these men did what they did to the Son of God, this one who is worthy of glory and majesty, they ought to be crowning him with their praises. What are they doing? They're taking him to court. They're telling lies about him, blaspheming him. They put on him, as they made fun of him, a fake crown. And where are the disciples in all of this? Where are the Jews to come and say, this is enough, stop this, this is our Messiah? And I think any one of us here would say we would not have stood by to let somebody do something of that kind to anyone that we loved. And here is the Son of God, the most wicked thing that was ever done to him. And no one tried to stop it. And yet, as outraged as we might be, the Bible says that we did it. Now, we could say that if we had been among the Jews, I don't believe it's saying this, but we could say that if we had been among the Jews, we would very likely have been among the crowds that called for his crucifixion. But even if we didn't, even if we were like the disciples, we simply were afraid and maybe ran away. We're guilty. Because if we believe what Jesus said, this was not an accident. It was planned. And as much as it was the Pharisees, these religious leaders who called for his death, the Romans who did the thing, who carried it out, the real reason he died is because of my sins and your sins. Don't ever make light of your sins. If they were as light as and insignificant as sometimes we think they are, he would not have endured what he endured for them. But listen, what is Zechariah saying to us? You are why he died. You are why he was forsaken. Had you not sinned, were your hearts different, it might have been very different. And as much as we might talk about all the sufferings that led up to that moment of darkness, we could talk about the crown of thorns and the whipping and everything else that he suffered. The worst part was when, because of your sin and my sin, he became a curse and endured the Father's wrath. It was then that he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That awful moment of darkness that he had anticipated in the garden, anticipated with sweat of blood. That this one who is so holy, who knew no sin, would take on all the guilt of our sin and be crushed by his own Father. That's why believers mourn when they look on the one whom they have pierced. Because they see what other people don't see. They see the highest and most worthy of kings, the Lord of glory himself, our lovely, worthy friend, suffering the most shameful of deaths for me, because of me. Our mourning, the look of faith that is a look of mourning, is a mourning of conviction and repentance. As we realize the evil of sin, evil not because of what it does to my life and the chaos that it causes all around me, but because of what it did to him. And looking on him, understanding why he came, longing then that he should get what he came for, a people who love him, a people who are zealous for good works. See, the look of faith knows that this is why he came, to set us free. To redeem us, as Paul says to Titus, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In congregation, we look, of course, knowing, even in the sense of mourning, we look also knowing that this day that was, in so many ways, such a dark day, was such a glorious day. Because he defeated Satan, he defeated death. And he opened up a fountain, as Zechariah tells us, to cleanse us from sin, so that whoever will may come freely and take and drink. Now, congregation, I trust you know this, that Jesus, he put it as clearly as he could put it. He said, "It's finished. The work is already done." In the same way that God came to Abraham saying what he would do, the gospel comes to us, it comes to you today saying not what you must do, but what Christ has done. All of it. Grace is entirely free. And you can have that forgiveness. There's not a one of you who is not invited. The question is, will you come? Hearing the offer, Will you look on the one whom you have pierced? Will you believe? Will you take this Savior who has done so much for you and take him and embrace him with faith? I remind you that scriptures tell us in such wise words that today is the day of salvation. If ever you're going to come, it's not tomorrow. It's today. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But believe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that this very afternoon there would be some who would look on the one whom they have pierced with grief, with mourning, understanding who this is, understanding what he has done, why, longing to be free from sin, come for deliverance. Oh God, we're so thankful that you have come to us announcing what you would do for us and telling us of the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, who would come and who did come to do it all, and who has finished that work, who has risen from the dead, and who is seated at your right hand. Oh Lord, we pray that by your grace you would give to your people what we need. That as Zechariah prophesied, that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people. That looking on Jesus Christ, that we would not walk away unchanged. We would not be unmoved. But that we would know a sorrow for sin. And we would respond with a sense of profound gratitude. That, Father, that we would have that faith that works through love. That we would love you and live for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn number 246.